Luke chapter 15. Just a word about the background of this part of the scriptures. It was the beginning of the year in which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He had come near the end of his earthly ministry. He'd gone to the other side of the Jordan River in the area of Perea, and that is, as we compare scripture with scripture, obviously where he was at the particular time that we're reading of just here. And this 15th chapter records a parable which the Lord Jesus Christ used in response to those who criticized him, and did so very severely, for showing an interest in the outcasts of society. These proud religious people, they couldn't understand just why he showed such an interest in those kind of people. And therefore we find that here is a parable that really is in three parts, and for that reason there have been those who have regarded each as a separate parable, which it is not really. It is really one parable in three parts. And throughout, the Lord is showing that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Those who need to get back to God and be brought back to God, people who can't do that for themselves, and showing the love and the mercy of God that affects this, that brings this about. Now, as we see this particular part of Scripture, the one that I want us to deal with this evening begins actually at verse 11, and it's the third part of that parable. I don't want to cover the whole of that part of the parable, just a portion of it this evening, because it's a very long part, and the main portion, of course, has to do with the passage that we should be covering. But as we commence at verse 11, we read about a family, and we read of a self-willed departure on the part of one of the members of the family. Here is Jesus then using this part of the parable, and he said, "A certain man had two sons." Now, there's no mention made whether or not this man's wife was still alive, but it's quite evident that he himself was prosperous. He owned property, and he employed both hired servants and permanent ones, because the word that is used in the Greek text here applies to both cases, hired servants and the more permanent ones of the household. Now, what is quite clear from the whole context of this part of the parable is this, that these two sons were quite different in their temperament, their outlook, and their attitude to life generally. There are those who would have us believe that a person's character is always formed by their environment. If they have a good environment, they'll turn out to be nice people. If they have a bad one, they're bound to turn out to be people who are not very nice. What they cannot explain, these people, is this: why it is that in a family the children can be so very different from one another. They're brought up together, but here are various members of the family that they're not a bit like one another, really. They all have their own temperaments, their own characters, and so on. And it needs the wisdom of Solomon sometimes to deal with all of them fairly, and do so in a way that is equal. Now, clearly, the elder son was a conscientious worker, no apparent interest outside his home and the estate that he helped to run for his father. He was quite happy to be working on this area. Oh, but the younger, he was different. He had ambitions which were not centered upon home or even the neighborhood in which he lived. Evidently, he had heard about the freedom and the enjoyment that were to be had in another country a long way away. And one can imagine him thinking about all this. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get there, away from the restraints of home, as so many young people feel like that today? He wanted to get there, but he himself didn't have the means of doing so. That was the problem. Well, now, true, he had a share. He would have a share in the inheritance that he would come to when his father died. But at the time, evidently, father was still very much alive. There was no knowing how long it would be before he did die, and there's no suggestion that he wants him to die just because of this. However, at the time, it appears there was a custom that prevailed among the Jews that a father would appropriate portions to his sons during his lifetime. Well, now, let's see what happened with the younger one. And bearing in mind what I've said about the father sometimes making over an inheritance to his sons in such a way, the younger son, we find, now made a request to his father. "Father," he said, "give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Now, I cannot but think that this father was unaware. I can't think that he was unaware of the younger one's restlessness. You find that in a family sometimes. A son will get to a certain age, or a daughter, and there's this restlessness. They're not content with home, things as they are. They've heard about things from outside, and there's this restlessness. They want to get away. Now, we don't find that the father asked him, "Why do you want this portion now, my son? Don't you know it'll all come in due time when I come to the end of my life?" But his response, as we shall see here, was to apportion each son his respective share. We read here in verse 12 that he divided unto them his living. And according to Old Testament law, the elder son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. What is evident, of course, is that the younger son immediately took his portion, but there's no indication that at the time the elder son took his. Now, as we've seen, as we read on, it wasn't many days later that the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey. Now, the Roman Empire of those days was very vast. It covered many lands. To which land he went, we're not told. Don't know where it was, but we do find this as we read the scriptures. It was a great distance away. Aptly described here as a far country. Not the modern means of transport. It was a long, long way away. Well, it's only natural that sons and daughters want to leave home at some time. They may want to do so in connection with their studies, their careers. Certainly they want to do it when they get married. And to leave father and mother and to be joined to one's wife has the stamp of divine authority upon it. That is when marriage is in the Lord, of course. Now, it's understandable that parents, and some more particularly than others, do feel it very deeply when a son or daughter leaves home, such a time comes, they're setting off to get married. But those parents are very foolish if they want to keep their children to themselves long after their past age and treat them as if they were still minors. Such an attitude, it often reaps the most tragic harvest. And one has found this, that interference by parents in marriages can have the most disastrous results. But there was nothing like this about this father of this parable. Heavy as his heart must have been at the manner of his son's departure. And only those parents who've known that sort of thing, that sort of departure from home, can ever begin to understand what that father must have felt as he watched his boy leave the home where he'd been brought up and loved and cared for, wondering if he's ever going to see him again. Apparently no expression from the son of thanks and appreciation of the love and care and concern that his father has shown him through the years of his growing up. Oh, how deeply some parents can be grieved by the treatment given them by their sons and daughters as they begin to grow up. But here was a young man. He's free now of all the discipline of home and family life under his father's authority no more. Now he's free. He's got his freedom and he's off. Now this, of course, is a parable, part of a parable. And someone has described in very simple terms that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And as we look at this part of the parable, you see what a picture this is of what we are all like by nature in our attitude towards our Creator. It's a nature that is one of self-will and rebellion against God's authority, against the one who created us, the one who has provided for us, because he is good to all and his tender mercies are over all his work. And who is, by creation, and I use that expression very carefully, the God who is by creation the Father of all mankind. Now, that's the attitude that every one of us here this evening has inherited by nature from the first and representative man, Adam, who fell in Eden. We choose to go our own way, to do our own thing. We don't want to be subject to God. We don't mind sometimes going to services and hear a little bit about him, but we don't want his interference in our lives, and many people don't even want to go to church services either. And the appeal of the world and the flesh and the devil is far greater than any thought of God's providential dealings towards us and the love and reverence that we ought to give to him. And just as this son went into a far country, so the Bible describes us in that condition as far off, far off. We are separated from God. And that's a very serious thing when we look at the scriptures. But now notice, not only did this young son depart to a far country, but we read there in verse 13, he there wasted his substance with riotous living. You can't get that sort of pleasure for nothing. He had to pay for it. And it seems that back home, the elder brother guessed. Guess what sort of life this younger son would be living in that far country. Spending it upon harlots. Living an immoral life. It could even have been that that younger brother had told him of a kind of thing that he wanted to do when he got away from father. I don't think father knew about it, but we don't know. Perhaps he boasted about it. He wasted his substance with riotous living. Literally, he lived prodigally. That's why we get this term, the prodigal son, this person here. It refers to reckless, wasteful living by a person. And it was so thrilling, all this, to start off. For a while, this younger son had all that he'd been denied back home, and obviously he gave full rein to his sensual and sexual appetite. Yes, that's been exactly the experience of many a young person who's left home like that. Also very wonderful at the start. For a while, everything going according to what he wanted. No restrictions now. Ah, yes, but many a son and a daughter come to that, has found that ultimately, as this prodigal did, that there was a sad disillusionment awaiting him. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine, a severe famine in that land. And he began to be in want. Now notice that. This young fellow, he'd squandered everything of his inheritance that had been given him by the father. He'd come to the stage now where everything was gone. He'd wasted his substance with riotous living. What is more, at the time, this mighty famine arose in this far country. But then we have to ask something. What about all these friends he must have made who'd helped him spend his inheritance? What of them? Now that he requires help from them, what of them? Nowhere to be found. No doubt looking after number one. Such friends are always the same, you know. They'll always be around as long as you've got plenty, but they'll disappear like rats off a sinking ship as soon as they see there's nothing left in what you've got. And how many people know from bitter experience what that is? I'm sure I don't need to remind you that among the down and outs in our modern society in cities are some who come from prosperous backgrounds, good families, but now they're far away and their former friends don't want to know them anymore. They're not people who've always been like that. Some of them have been very intellectual people, have been very high in position in society, but this is where they got to. Now see what's said of this young Jew from such a home, now destitute. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now that was something that would have been absolutely abhorrent to a Jew. Pigs were unclean animals under the Mosaic law. The eating of it was prohibited. But now we see that he's sent to feed them. And one can almost see these hearers of what Jesus is saying here shuddering at the very thought of a Jew having to do this. And as this 16th verse shows, that in his terrible hunger, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the husks which the pigs ate. They were the pods of the long beans that were given to the pigs as part of their diet. They didn't have that, he just had the pods to eat. That's all he had left. You see what it says here? And no one gave to him. No one. No one gave him anything. Not a single friend left. What a sad disillusionment after all the initial promise of leaving home and getting rid of all these restrictions that one hasn't wanted to have. There are many people today who think that they can get along very well without religion, as they call it. Some are from homes that are Christian homes. Some are from backgrounds where they've had good, sound Bible teaching in their churches. But they didn't need God, they thought. They didn't need all this sort of thing, like mother and father and aunt and uncle and the relatives and all this sort of thing. They didn't need God. And they went off into a far country, and it brought a very sad disillusionment, indeed a very bitter one in some cases. In fact, as I was mentioning this morning, for years not only did I do pastoral work in Gloucester, but I was also the Free Church chaplain at the hospital, and sometimes I would meet people who'd taken an overdose, and they'd been delivered from dying. They'd been brought round. It had been a very painful experience for them to be brought round too. And some of them must have thought a little bit about that afterwards and regretted what they'd done. But I used to talk to these people, and I would appeal to them. What would have happened to you if you hadn't been brought round? They'd never given any thought to it, and I would try to impress upon them that had they gone out into eternity, they'd have gone out as those utterly lost, separated forever from God. And the sad thing about it is that again and again it just didn't seem to make any impression upon them that their present unhappiness was the result of their departure from God. And it was so with the prodigal son for a while, until something happened which proved to be a turning point, and it resulted in a solemn determination, as we see from verse 17 and following. We're told in that verse, "And when he came to himself, his very helplessness, starving in a distant country, brought him to his senses." And sometimes it takes trouble. Sometimes it takes deep trouble to bring a person to that. And in that distant country, no friends, hungry, desperate, he began to think of father and of home. "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.' All his father owned property, he employed people, as did the man he was now working for. But oh, how different father had been from this man that he's working for. Why, even the servants hired by his father, besides the ordinary domestic servants, they always had plenty. They were never hungry. They had bread enough and to spare. A superfluity of it, as the word means. Father was a good master. But working for this one had brought him to starving level. And he would die if he went on like this. I'm perishing with hunger." I tell you, the devil is a hard taskmaster. The way of the transgressor is hard. How true the Bible is when it says that, as it does in all the things that it declares in such a way. And as the context indicates, it was as the prodigal thought it all over, seriously, rationally, gave himself time to think. That's the trouble with other people today, young people particularly. They don't give themselves time to think. They must have music through this, in their ears all the time, and things going on, if you can call it music, but they don't spend time thinking. But this man did. He thought it out rationally, and there came the realization that he'd not only sinned against his father, but against his creator. Now, there are some people who ultimately are very ready to acknowledge that they've wronged their parents. Not all do that. But they don't appreciate that initially their behavior, their conduct, their way of life has been sin against Almighty God, to whom they are all accountable. Now, this young man had wasted his possessions. He'd lived immorally as a fornicator. And we're told in the scriptures that all such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he saw himself as he really was, not only separated from Father, but separated from God. And so it was that he made a resolution. "I will arise and go to my Father, and will say unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" He saw himself now as utterly unfit even to be looked upon as his son. But only if only his father would accept him as one of his hired servants, that would be better than the conditions that he had under the master that he's now serving. So his mind was made up. He'd cast himself on his father's mercy. And if he turned him away, it would only be what he deserved. But it'd be no worse than starving to death. How different was his attitude from that we find adopted by many people when they come to their trouble and their own destitution. They'll complain very bitterly that they're down on their luck. They've run into hard times. And they'll blame circumstances and they'll blame people. This happened and that happened. It wasn't my fault. Anything but do what this young man did, that is, humble themselves, as this son did, or be resolved what he'd resolved to do, and confess that the fault really was theirs. Now, what is this parable teaching us then? Remember, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Surely this. That when the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to his senses, he realizes that he has no claim whatsoever upon this God who is his creator. He has no merit whatsoever of his own. He's just a guilty, lost sinner who's sinned against his creator. You see, this is the crux of the whole matter. As someone has rightly said, whoever desires to go to God, trusting in his own dignity, instead of confessing his sin openly, is in no condition for the forgiveness of God. No, we have to come to him just as we are, in all our sin, in all our need. And we've seen that not only did this son resolve to return to his father, he actually set off. He didn't remain in the far country. He did something about it. We have known some people to be convicted very deeply by the Holy Spirit of their sinfulness in the sight of God. They have realized they are far from him, but they've done nothing about it. They've stayed where they are. This young man didn't. You see, that was a sign of true repentance, which has been very rightly described as a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. He set off. Yes, but what sort of reception is he going to get back home? Is he going to find a harsh, unforgiving father who would have no more to do with him? Now, this is a parable that teaches the attitude of God towards repentant sinners. It must have taken a long time for that son to get back home. He's been in a far country, no modern means of transport, as we've already said. He's down and out. He hasn't got a lot of money. How he gets home, we don't know. But at last, home is in sight. And with perhaps much trepidation, he's approaching home and he sees the home. And yet he was to make a surprising discovery, as we shall see. And the context shows that this lost son had been regarded as dead by the father. There are some parents whose sons have treated them in such a way, and they haven't seen them for years. It's just as if they're dead. It can be a very sad experience to a father. Yet he was still a great way off, and what are we told here? The father saw him. He saw him. Maybe even from that distance it was evident. This is not the walk of the arrogant young man who'd left home a long time before. Perhaps he's clothed in rags. Yes, he is. It's obvious from the context. What was the father's reaction? To wait for him to arrive with his arms folded and say, "Oh, so you've come back, have you? You want some more money, do you? I'm not going to give it to you. Clear off." No, he didn't do anything like that. Some fathers, of course, would have treated their sons like it. No, look at verse 20. The father had compassion. His heart was full of pity for this sorry figure making his way towards home. Didn't wait for him to arrive. Rather, he ran, we're told, and fell on his neck and kissed him. In modern terms, we'd say that he threw his arms around him and embraced him. His son, so long given up for dead. It was a very different reception from that which might have been after the way that he treated his father. Well, the son had been given evidence of the father's willingness, hadn't he, to forgive him, without a word yet being said by the son himself. Isn't that striking? Runs and puts his arms round him, embraces him. How many times that son must have rehearsed what he's going to say to the father. Oh, it would be so terribly humiliating, but is it necessary now? His father's given evidence that he's welcoming him. Does he have to say anything? What a temptation it would have been to his pride. Just to pour out a hard luck story, it's been an awful day, but I'm glad I'm back home. Now it's obvious that the father loves him. Does he have to say anything at all? Ah, but no, there comes from him a sorrowful declaration. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And that confession gave evidence of true repentance. And from what follows, it's clear that he didn't even have to get to the point of asking his father to make him as one of his hired servants. Didn't even get that far, didn't have to. The parent could see the genuineness of his confession and forgave him there and then. That's quite obvious from the whole context. Now, we cannot expect to see every aspect of gospel doctrine in each detail of any particular parable. Some people have tried to do that with certain parables, and they fit in all sorts of things and interpretations that are quite ridiculous. Now, this parable then clearly shows the forgiving love and mercy for sinners, God's readiness to forgive those who truly repent. But do let's remember this. We're reading here in the illustration, in the parable, of an earthly father. And God is not like any earthly father, in that he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, and his nature demands that sin must be punished. His wrath is upon sinners because of his holiness, his righteous wrath. And yet in the gospel, and remember we've said we can't fit in every detail of gospel doctrine into each parable. But do let's remember this. The only way for God's righteous wrath to be turned away from the sinner has been provided by God himself, the offended party. He has sent his Son, his only begotten Son. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and he is the propitiation for the sins of his people. God's wrath has been turned away because it was poured upon him at the cross of Calvary. And the benefits of Christ's saving work are promised to all those who truly repent and cast themselves upon God's mercy. Now you notice something else here. There was a suitable dress for this son, verse 22. The father said to his servants, that's the domestic ones, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes or sandals on his feet. A robe was the reserve for an honored guest. A ring was signifying the position of a son. That's what he's sending for. When we come as repentant sinners to God, trusting in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, off come the filthy rags of our own righteousness, and he clothes us in the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, his Son. He accepts us in him, the one who rose triumphant over Satan and sin and death and lives forever, glorified in heaven. But in spite of what we have been, yes, such is the abundance of God's grace and mercy. But now, see how this portion of the third part of the parable closes. Because following the homecoming of the prodigal, there was a sumptuous dinner. Yes, well, I'm doing that, of course, to fit in with alliteration, aren't I, in saying that? But it certainly was, it must have been. It was a sumptuous dinner or meal. See what happened here. The father instructed the servants to bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The family in the East would very often keep a calf fatted for ready slaughter, so that if an unexpected honoured guest came, that it would all be ready to be prepared. And the end of verse 24 tells us this, doesn't it? And they began to be merry What a happy scene it must have been. For all the feasts that that son had paid for in the far country, this must have been the most enjoyable meal that he'd ever had. He was back home. He'd been reconciled to his father, who'd received him back again so mercifully. I tell you this, there is nothing to be compared with the joy of the repentant sinner who's been brought by divine grace into a wonderful relationship with God that enables us to call God our Father in this personal way. The one who owns us as his son and enables us to have fellowship with him, which is more precious than any earthly bond. Once spiritually dead, now alive. Once lost in that far country, bound for hell, but now found enjoying the fullness of the Father's love. And as we see again the context of this parable, it shows there's joy in heaven when this happens. And twice already in this whole parable, Jesus has spoken of joy that's expressed in the heavenly realm over one sinner that repents. So in this parable, in this part of it, we've seen a picture of the mercy and grace of God in receiving sinners who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we? But should there be anyone here this evening who feels that they don't really fit into this picture of this prodigal son, they're not like him, then let me tell you this. You don't have to travel into some far country and do what he did to be spiritually in the far country, far off. It's possible to attend a service like this week after week, to sing the hymn, to hear the word read and expounded and so faithfully as we know it is by your dear minister, and yet to remain spiritually dead and lost without that vital personal relationship with God of which I have spoken. Well, if that is so, may God mercifully show you your true condition and bring you to see in God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom alone you may readily receive all his blessings of salvation as you come in true repentance and faith in him. Amen. Amen. The Son who cast himself upon the mercy of his Father. Hymn number 789, Depth of Mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners there?
Oh,
seated, please. Let us pray. Our blessed God, as we consider this passage of thy word and see ourselves by nature afar off, how we thank thee for the blood of Christ by which we are brought nigh to thee, restored into fellowship that we lost through Adam, and brought into all the enjoyment of our home with God and all the provisions of his table. Grant our gracious Father that we may not be like so many who heard such parables from the lips of our Lord and yet still rejected him. We ask thee, our God and Father, that not one of us may leave this place this evening having understood the things that we've been told, still uncommitted to him who loves sinners and gave himself for them. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with the people of God this night and always. Amen.
Amen.